for an age-appropriate Bible lesson, children ages 4 to 2nd grade. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here. We're thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. We are going to be picking up in our sermon series out of the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's some that should be on the chairs. And the passage is also printed for you in the order of worship. I just want to say again on the church retreat, we're just incredibly excited that I think I've said this before, but the guy who's coming to speak for us is a guy who only does about two. He's limited himself to two things a year, and he came and spoke to all of the church planters and pastors in Virginia 2 years ago. So that was sort of a big enough thing to get him to travel. And then there at that retreat, we asked him if he would come, and it's taken him this long to get here, but he said yes to us. As just one small church in Virginia, he was willing to come. And I got to talk to him last week, and we were processing talking through the retreat, and I was amazed at how much work he's doing for us. It's like, I don't want to just bring stuff I've already done. I want to really do this for you all. And so he's preparing five different talks, and he's going to do a new sermon for us. I mean, it's just a lot of work that he's putting in to serve us in this way. And so I'm really excited, and I hope you'll try and make plans to be with us. If you can't come, just know that that's okay. That's fine. We totally understand. We are going to keep talking about it over the next couple weeks just to make sure that everybody knows it's important, and we'd love for you to be there. We'll be praying for it. And if you're not there, we'll have it recorded in some different ways. But that, if you have a choice to be there, I'd love for you to be there, because it's not just the talks, it's also the time together. So now to this passage, to Matthew chapter 16. As we begin, before we read it, I'm asking you this question. Have you ever given something up somewhat begrudgingly? Just felt it was really hard to give up because you felt like you were going to get something better. Have you ever given something up because you felt like by giving it up you were going to get something better? We're going to read Matthew chapter 16 today, and or the rest of Matthew chapter 16, and there's that principle applies here. So this is Matthew chapter 16. Verses 13 through 28. I'm going to pray and we're going to read it together. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have condescended to us, that we have your word, and that now, God, by the power of your spirit, you can communicate to your people. God, we're thankful for that. We pray that you would make our hearts receptive to your word. Would you do that? We'd ask for that in Jesus' name. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
Now, we're not going to be able to dive into all the different nuances of this passage. There's certain sentences here that we could spend 30 minutes on just talking about different ways traditionally they've been interpreted. We're gonna talk about a few of them, but I think as we step back from this passage, there are three things that I want to talk about, and three things that I think become clear, three things that I think are really helpful for us individually, and then helpful for us as a church. As we seek to plant a church in the north side that's going to be faithful to Jesus, faithful to the scriptures, and then living that gospel out in our context. This is where we're going. Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. That's verses 13 through 19. Now, they didn't see it coming or like it, but the Christ was going to suffer before glory. We see that in verses 20 through 23. And Christians often don't see it coming or like it, but Jesus' disciples are going to suffer before glory. That's verse 24 through 28. So we're going to walk through those three points out of this passage. We'll start with this. Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. Now, this is as far north as Jesus has gone in his ministry. He's taken his guys up, and they've gotten away from the crowds. They've gotten away from their home stomping grounds. And basically, they're at the foot of a mountain, and this is basically a retreat. And he's gotten them together to help them understand who he is and what his mission is a little bit more. Now, side note, I want to recruit you to our retreat in a couple weeks. You know, there's biblical precedent for retreat here, right? You know, like get away and talk about who Jesus is and what your mission is. And so we're going to do that in a couple weeks. But on this retreat, Jesus asks the questions to his disciples in verse 13. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, that was Jesus, the term that Jesus was using for himself there was, as he's walking through the Gospels, we've seen this Son of Man before. And it's a somewhat ambiguous term because in Ezekiel 2, Son of Man refers to a human. In Daniel 8, Son of Man refers to a divine figure. So Jesus has left himself a little bit of wiggle room by using this term as he's going through life, and so, as he's going through this process. And so he's asked them, "Hey, who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they respond, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He hadn't heard the right answer yet. And he follows up and he makes it personal. "But who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which just means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Basically, Jesus says, ding, 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 you got it right. That's the right answer. And this is the turning point. How long have we been going through Matthew? Long time, right? We've taken some spots, you know, where we've looked at other books and looked at other things. We looked at Jonah, we looked at Philippians, we've taken some break for Advent. But we've been in the book of Matthew for a long time. And here in Matthew 16, there's a hinge. There's a turning point, and we just read it. Because up through this point in the gospel, Jesus has never acknowledged that he is the Christ. Now, he's been doing all of the stuff. But this is the first time where he's sort of going on record and saying, "Yes, you got it right. I'm the one. I'm the one that you've been waiting for." Now, consider how long the Israelites had been waiting for this. Think about something that you've been waiting a long time for. Israelites probably been waiting longer. over 500 years at least. God promised this person, this Messiah, this deliverer to Adam and Eve. He says, right after the fall, "Hey, I'm going to send one who's going to crush Satan. He's going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush Satan. He's going to crush the serpent's head rather than listening to him." God appeared to Abraham and said, "One day I'm going to send you a son who's going to be a king, who's going to bless all the nations. And then the promise to Moses that one day God would send a capital P prophet, one who would tell the truth. God promised a son to David who would rule forever, which we read of in 2 Samuel that Joel read earlier. Now this promised one, the one to come, the one who would deliver, became known to the people of God as the Messiah. And that translates into Greek as the Christ. And so this is the one that everyone is waiting for. And in this passage, Jesus, for the first time, acknowledges the one everybody's been waiting for is standing right in front of you. I'm here. It's me. Leave no room for doubt. I'm here, and I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. God has made good on his promise. And Jesus continues, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, we can't get bogged down here, so I'm going to do two quick question and answers and then move on. But first, what are the keys of the kingdom? We'll talk more about this in the fall, but the keys represented a delegated authority from God to his appointed leaders on earth. And in some important ways, the apostles and later the elders appointed by them connect what is going on in earth with what is going on in heaven. You can talk to me more about that later. Second question, does this mean that Peter was supposed to be the infallible leader of the church? Does this what Jesus just said here mean Peter was supposed to be the infallible leader of the church? The answer to that is no. There's no doubt that Peter experienced a preeminence amongst the disciples, but his preeminence is not absolute. While this verse, Matthew 16:9, is in the singular, Jesus is talking only to Peter here. This same authority he's going to give to the other apostles in Matthew 18, where the same promise is given, the same command is given, but and yet it's in the plural. So it's not it includes Peter, but it's not just Peter. And in addition to this, James, not Peter, abides over the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And Peter is clearly not the infallible leader when Paul rebukes him sharply in Galatians 2. Okay, so this guy, he's given some authority. He's given a special place in the leadership of God's kingdom, but he's not the infallible leader. And he even says this about himself. When he writes about himself in 1 Peter, he describes himself as an apostle. As in one amongst others, a fellow elder amongst others. So Peter, a despised Galilean fisherman, is not the rock in contrast to the other 11 disciples, but he's the rock in contrast to those Jewish leaders who had claimed to carry the key of knowledge, but didn't acknowledge Jesus as the long-awaited Christ. So Jesus is the so Peter is holding this authority. It's not against the other 11. It's against the other folks who actually were claiming authority and yet didn't acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ. Second point, they didn't see it coming or like it, but the Christ was going to suffer before glory. The Jewish disciples didn't see it coming or like it, but the Christ was going to suffer before glory. Pick up in verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, the Jewish expectation for the Christ was that a conquering king who would come in line with the king of, who'd be like out of the mold of the king of David. And it was under King David's rule that Israel saw the greatest time of peace they'd ever seen, the greatest territorial expansion they'd ever had. It was at that point that they were the ones conquering, not the ones being conquered. Okay, so they're expecting when the Messiah comes, it's going to at least be as good as King David's time, and probably better. So we're going to go from being the ones who are on the bottom, you know, because since 586 BC, they'd all been under subjection to other, they'd always just been conquered, and different folks had conquered the people who were conquering them, but they were always low man on the totem pole in Palestine. They were always under somebody else's authority. And so part of this expectation of the Messiah was when the Messiah comes, he's going to at least be as good as King David. We're going to overthrow Rome, because that's who is currently in charge at that point. We're going to be a military might again. We're going to be on top and not on bottom. But it's because this was the expectation of the Christ that Jesus warns his disciples to not tell anyone yet about his identity. Jesus doesn't want his mission to get co-opted at this point. He doesn't want the Jewish army gathering behind him. The kingdom that Jesus has come to conquer isn't Rome, but it's sin, death, and the grave. God's long-awaited king is here, but he explains to his disciples that he isn't going to conquer through military might. Instead, he's going to conquer through a cross. He isn't going to prevail through strength, but through humility. God's own son intends to be betrayed by the people of God, mistreated by the people of God, judged falsely by the people of God, and put on a cross. That's what he says needs to happen. Now, Peter wasn't excited about this plan, was he? And truth is, neither are we. You know, if I was designing it up at this point, and I you know, you sort of get the unveiling, Jesus really is the guy. Now, what should be our next, what's the next step? What's the next part of the strategy? My thought would not be, hey, let's go have him suffer and die. Like, that's not what I would draw up for this. But Jesus is communicating that anything less than his own sacrificial death on the cross would have been from Satan. And they didn't see it coming or like it, but the Christ was going to suffer before glory. Now, third point. Christians often don't see it coming or like it, but Jesus' disciples are going to suffer before glory. You see the connection there? Pick up in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, some commentators think that the Son of Man coming in his kingdom refers to his transfiguration, which we're going to study next week. So others think it refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I lean towards the view that what Jesus is talking about here is speaking of the events that marked the inauguration of his kingdom, his death, his resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit, and the launch of the church. But whatever the timing that's being referred to here, what's obvious from this set of verses is that Jesus' disciples are going to experience suffering before glory. They're going to experience suffering before glory. Now, there are folks who say, if you come to Jesus, then everything about your life is going to get better. You know? And that flies. Basically, if you come to Jesus for real, like if you really do it, if you really repent and believe, and you're honest, and you're sincere, and you're not... Then once you've done that, then you should experience, you know, you should experience the fullness of life in him. And everything should go better and better and better and better for you. You should just keep having, in a sense, a perfect life. And if that's not happening, it's because there's some sort of sin in your life. And it's keeping you from the blessing. Now, it's true that sin can keep us, you know, from experiencing God's blessing in our lives. But it's not true that all suffering, that all hardship is only the result of our sin. And this passage makes that really clear. It's not that hard. If you experience hardship, it means you're not doing it right. If you experience hardship, it means you're following Jesus. In contrast to the teaching that hardship means you're not doing it right, Jesus is looking at his disciples in the face and telling them that suffering is coming their way. It's coming down the pike for them. Suffering is going to be a part of the road he's going to travel. And if they're going to follow him, suffering is going to be part of the road that they travel as well. But interestingly enough, he isn't asking them to feel sorry for him or to feel sorry for themselves, right? He's actually saying, hey, suffering's going to be a part of the road, but it's not the end destination. The end destination isn't suffering. The end destination is glory. So he's not asking that for anybody to feel sorry for him or for them. Now let's talk about that for a little bit, because that's pretty important to where we live, right? The hardship is going to be temporary, but the glory will last forever. And Jesus is saying to these weak disciples and to us weak disciples, this road's going to be hard, but the destination is going to be worth it. Now, when I was growing up, I have a confession to make. I traded basketball cards. And I enjoyed it. Like, it was fun. And we had in my town, there was a spot where you could go on Friday night, and kids in the town could go to this guy who traded cards. It was his shop, and you could go, and he had what he called trading nights. And you would show up, and there'd be a bunch of kids there, all with their cards. A lot of kids like baseball cards, and I like basketball cards, but at points we would trade. But the goal was to get kids together into, you know, like 9 to 13 or something like that. And you could show up and you could trade cards. Now, my parents gave me some really good advice. As my brother and I would go in there, they'd say, hey, don't make a trade with the dealer. Don't make a trade with the dealer. And that was really good advice. You know why? Because that guy, of everybody in the room, there's a bunch of 9 to 13-year-olds who are sort of making trades based off what player they like the best or sort of whose poster they have or all these different things. But there's somebody in the room who actually knows what the cards are worth, you know, who actually knows the value of those things and who has an interest in always getting the better end of a trade, right? And so if you're going to trade with a dealer, you're never going to end up getting a better value than what they got, right? You're not going to fleece the one guy in the room whose sort of monetary life is on the line in owning this business, and the guy who actually knows what these cards are worth. So my parents' advice, hey, don't trade with the dealer, was good advice, because I at points attempted this and sort of would walk away feeling good about the cards I got. You know, it's like, hey, I got a Manute Bol rookie card, and you know, here's a Dominique Wilkins third year, and now, granted, I gave up my Michael Jordan rookie card to get these over here, but I would walk away feeling somewhat good about what I got, even though I'd gotten fleeced in that trade, right? Like, it wasn't a good trade monetarily or value-wise. Now, in the same way, we can pursue certain things from this world, and even when we get them, we realize that we've given up more than what we've gotten. We've walked away and we've given up something of more value than what we've gotten. Even if we like the new cards that we got, what we gave up was even more valuable. Now, what is it that you want from the world? And this is helpful for everybody who's alive to think about it. What is it that I want from the world? When I wake up in the morning, what is it that I'm going after? Now, maybe you want, I'm just going to list a couple of things and we'll see if this can help help you think about it for yourself. Maybe you want security. You know, maybe you want to know that you and your loved ones will always be taken care of. It's what drives your decisions about where you'll live, where your kids will go to school, who you hang out with, how much you save. Maybe you want security. Maybe you want physical pleasure. A great meal, always being comfortable, a certain travel experience, sensual pleasure, the search for physical pleasure. Maybe that's what you want most. Maybe you want approval from yourself or from others. You long for the day when you look in the mirror and don't have to critique who you are. You long to have others approve of you and think you have what it takes. Maybe you want to feel significant. Maybe you want to feel like you're important and what you're doing is important. When you wake up in the morning, do you know what it is that your heart is craving? Jesus says here in this passage that you could have all of those things. You could have all that the world has to offer. You could have all the security in the world. I mean, you could have a private island where nobody comes or goes except for unless you know about it. You know, you could have all the physical pleasure the world has to offer. Every meal better than the last. Never doing something you don't want to do. Every sensual pleasure you could imagine. You could have all the approval in the world. You feel good about yourself all the time. And everyone in the world thinks well of you all the time as well. That you could feel significant in this world. That what you're doing really matters. So you could have all of those things. And if you haven't received soul-level forgiveness that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus, you got fleeced in that trade. You're holding cards that are worse than the ones you gave up. That you've traded something that even as great as those things would be, they're worse than what you gave up. You've given up more than what you got back. I want you to listen to this again. The words of Jesus to all of us today. Verse 26, let it ring. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? You have two options. You can seek to save your own life, or you can let Jesus save you. You can seek to save your own life, or you can let Jesus save you. Now, the original lie, the lie that cost us union with God in the garden, union with God, ourselves, each other, the world, was that God was holding out. God was holding out on Adam and Eve, and they needed to grasp something for themselves. They needed to go and take it. You have to save yourself. And Jesus is setting out a foundational requirement of what it means to follow him here. And it says, you cannot have him unless you die to yourself. Jesus is saying, you cannot have him unless you die to yourself. Now, which includes to dying to thoughts of your own self-salvation, which is really humbling. You'll never bear the capital C cross. That's already happened. That's already been done. You wouldn't do it, and you cannot do it. Now, friends, if you're here and you've not yet come to that place of repentance and faith in Jesus, I just want to speak to you for a second and just say, remind you that the things that you're giving yourself to, Jesus would say here, aren't going to fulfill. And they're going to ultimately keep you from that which is most valuable. Which is himself. And I'd beg you to consider the words on the front of the bulletin. If you'll turn there with me. This is how C.S. Lewis, at the end of his book, Mere Christianity, this is how he ends it. This is for all of us. If you're following Jesus or you're considering it, this is an appeal to folks who are considering and a reminder to those who've already made that decision. It says, give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. My friends, consider this. Following Jesus doesn't always lead to security in this life, but it leads to eternal security. Life with God. Forever. Following Jesus doesn't always lead to physical pleasure, but it leads to something even greater, eternal pleasure. Following Jesus doesn't always lead to feeling significant, but it leads to eternal significance. Following Jesus doesn't always lead to other people's approval in this world, but it leads to God's smile upon you forever and ever and ever. Christianity is about losing life. But not losing life just to lose it. Christianity is about losing life to gain it. It's about giving up something to gain something even better. And it's about losing life for his sake, for Jesus' sake. If you're trying to do Christianity without Jesus, you're just holding on to a sense of rules and sort of an ethic that you're trying to live out, then it feels burdensome. It's like an engine without oil. But if you've given up everything for him, you've fallen before his face in repentance and faith, and his Holy Spirit is at work in you, if you've counted everything in this world as lost for Jesus' sake, then he's empowering you. And he's empowering you to repent and continue to believe. And you haven't really lost. Though what you've given up is incredibly significant. And let's just be honest. Let's talk about Northside groups. Like, what do you feel like you're giving up for the sake of Jesus? What is it costing you? Those costs are real. But what this passage says is what is just as real and what is actually of more value is what you have gained by following Christ. It's life with him, and it's life with him for eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long to be folks who value rightly, who esteem you rightly, and who in light of the pleasures of knowing you, both in part now and in fullness, in the new heavens and new earth, God, would see everything else that this world has to offer, that we wouldn't have to denigrate it, but we would just say that there is something greater, that we have given up certain things to gain something even more. God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, would you remind us, would you impress that truth upon our heart when we can't feel it, when we can't see it, when we can't taste it or touch it? God, would you remind us of the goodness and the glory of your kingdom? God, we need that. We need that week by week in this worship service. We need that day by day. Lord, we need to be surrounded by folks who are reminding us of that, who are walking with us down a hard road, and who keep reminding us that the focus is not only on the hard road, but the focus is on the destination. The focus is on the glory that is to come. God, would you empower your people to live in light of a day that is to come? God, we long for that. We confess we don't do that well, but God, would you help us by the power of your Spirit? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.